Thanks be to God for sure. Let's thank Him by going to Him in prayer. Thank Him for His Word, and also thanking Him for the way that His Word actively works in our lives. He compares it to a sword that can divide joint and marrow, soul and spirit, that it's that powerful and that deep. So let's pray that the Lord would do that with us tonight. Lord God, Your Word is not something just to be thrown around. It's not something to be messed with, and yet at the same time You call us to read it, to take it up, to ask questions, to study it, to understand it. Lord, help us this night understand Your Word. This truth of who You are, Lord, is amazing, that You are the God-man, the one who is both 100% man and 100% God in Jesus, and how necessary that is for us. We pray these things and ask that You would open our minds in Christ's name. Amen. George Costanza walks into the coffee shop, as they do on every episode, turns to Jerry and Elaine, sitting there already, and says, "It's not working, Jerry. It's just not working." "What is that, it isn't working?" Jerry says. "Why did it all turn out like this for me?" George says. I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking, but I was perceptive. I always know when someone's uncomfortable at a party. It became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the opposite of everything I want to be. Every instinct I have in every in all of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong. Waitress comes up to take the order, and George looks up at her and says, "Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee." George says, No. Wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I think I'm going to try something different. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad, on rye, untoasted, and a cup of tea. Elaine looks over kind of puzzled, saying, "Well, there's no telling what can happen from this." Jerry says, "You know that chicken salad is not the opposite of tuna. Salmon is the opposite of tuna, because salmon swim against the current, and tuna swim with it." "Good for the tuna," George says. George, you know, that woman just over there just looked at you. So what? What am I supposed to do? Go talk to her." Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't approach strange women. Well, here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to them. I should do the opposite. I should. If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. Yeah, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite, and I will do it. I'll do something. So as he walks over to her, he looks at her. "Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction." "Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me." "My name is George Costanza. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents." "Hi, I'm Victoria." You know, the thing I love about George Costanza and living the opposite out, that this neurotic, like crazy character really believes that if he does the opposite in life, his life that he sees as a mess, and everyone else around him agrees that he's a mess, will help him achieve greatness. He'll finally get the nobility that he wants to have by doing the opposite. I always do tuna on toast. If he goes the opposite direction, he's finally going to find what he's looking for, finally have a life for himself. Instead of this mess of what he calls his life, that everything is wrong and that who he is as a person is wrong, doing the opposite must be right. You know, but the interesting thing about it is, regardless, and if you've even seen the episode, everything does go right. He gets a job with the Yankees. He starts dating this woman. Everything seems to be going right. But what's the same? There's one thing that stays the same. He's still George. See, he may be able to change all his decisions as the opposite, but he's still the same neurotic, messed up person that he was even before he started doing the opposite thing. He's still George. And that's us. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to somehow achieve greatness, achieve nobility. And for George Costanza, to do that meant to do the opposite. But the opposite wasn't going in one direction in terms of humility. It was, okay, how can I assert myself more? How can I go out there more? And we're all doing the same thing as George. We're looking for the opposite. We're looking for the key that will fit in the lock in order to open the combination of, this is what life's all about. This is what will make my life in order and no longer a mess. But you know what? You know what the truth is? You and I are a mess. We are a mess. And that's the truth. And the opposite, what we see from Georgie, is not doing just the opposite of your decisions. It's actually more than that. It's because the gospel, what it's saying is it's doing the opposite of what everyone else around you would say. It's not trying to assert yourself or making different decisions so much, but it's instead of trying to fight your way to the top, it's understanding that the way up to get to the top, first you have to go down. That the way down is really the way up. That to humble yourself, to be low, to be a servant is the way to greatness. And that makes no sense to us. I mean, really think about it. I mean, that makes no sense. The gospel comes along and gives us this passage about us being low, about us going down before we can understand what it means to go up. And it grates. It grates on what we think is going to bring us nobility, greatness. And it's the opposite of anything we might ever understand. And that's exactly what God is wanting to do. That's what's so amazing about this, that God is doing the complete opposite here. It's not necessarily you and me, it's God that is doing the opposite of everything that we might think is true and right in our culture about asserting ourselves, about gaining a name, about being great. And what it means is, the gospel is saying that the way down is the way up, and that for you and I, to really know greatness, to really achieve nobility, means that it has to come through someone else. It means it has to come from someone whose life isn't a mess, and yet who can be in the mess with us. And it comes through a person, not a thing, not opposite decisions. It comes through a person in Jesus. And that's exactly what we read here. That's what Paul puts out in a hymn, as I said earlier. In six stanzas, he gives them a hymn to almost even sing it. And I don't know if maybe not knew the melody or not. I have no idea. We don't know. But he provides that for them so they know that it comes, that humility, that greatness, that nobility, being lifted up, comes through Christ. It has to come outside of us through His work. And first, the thing we see here is that Jesus had to be a man. Paul wants the Philippians to know first that Jesus had to be a man in order to bring us new character. He had to be a man. And what does He do? He serves us first. The fact that Jesus came into the world, and we know this verse, but let's really swallow it down. Let's really understand it. That Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. You know, one of the biggest problems in the early church was the fact that it wasn't like we have today. It was quite the opposite. Today, we wrestle a lot with the Lord's, with Jesus' lordship, who He is as God. But back then, in the early church, some of the heresies, some of the wrong thinking about who Jesus was, actually kept who he was as God and threw out who he was as man, as a human being. And so what that really did was it kind of devalued who Jesus was in the incarnation. And I would say, even more than that, it diminished his humanity and diminished his serving us, what his purpose was for. Because it wasn't just that he is God, but he is also man. And we can't err on that side. He has, that what he talks about here is very true. He says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's saying that he had equality with God. It's not saying that he didn't count equality. He was kind of like looking up and there's equality with God and he can get it. He's actually saying he possesses it. Is actually the language being used. That he actually possesses it, but he doesn't reach out and grab it. He doesn't grasp it, because the word grasp there is a term used for robbery. It's a term used for robbers who would grasp greedily in order to gain for themselves. And Jesus does the complete opposite. What he does is make himself nothing. And what he's doing here is he's setting aside in his Godhead, as a Godhead, he's setting aside his glory that is his for a time, in order to serve us, in order to come to us, in order to, what, not be served, which would be rightly his, but to serve us. What does that mean? Let's really get in the nitty-gritty of it. It's the fact that Jesus came to our mess. It's the fact that Jesus in the incarnation, if he is not man, if he's not 100% man, then he can't get involved in our messes. But he did. That's what Paul is saying. That he set that aside for a time in order to get his hands dirty. Because our lives are messy. Because sin has ravaged us. It has torn apart our relationships. It's torn apart the way we see one another, the way we handle our lives, the way we look at ourselves. Jesus came to a mess. And you know how he serves us? Not by sitting on the throne, like we even prayed earlier, and launching down maybe ideas. Hey, what if you do this? He actually comes in flesh to dwell in our midst and deal with our mess by getting his hands dirty. He gets into broken relationships and the way we treat one another and restores them in grace. He reaches his hand out to touch a leper, to cleanse him, but not just to cleanse him and heal him, but to let the leper feel his hand so he know he's loved. He comes down to help the poor, the lower class, the brokenhearted, the broken relationships, the lonely, the lost, the seekers, the sinners. God didn't just come down just to prove a point. He came down to serve, to actively get involved. And let me encourage you with this quick point, that we as a body of believers, as Christians, being a Christian means you get into the mess. That means you don't sit away like we do, and a lot of churches have this problem. We sit far away and in our ivory towers, and hope that things go well out in the rest of the world. But what we're called to do is enter into the mess. To display Jesus by getting our hands dirty in people's lives. And sometimes that means there's pain involved. There's suffering. There's conflict. There are things that we don't want to see at all. But remember, our Savior came to serve us knowingly that we have all sorts of mess in our lives. He serves us. He identifies with us. Notice when he says this that he takes on human, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That term likeness of men was actually used, the phrase was understood in an illustration of a king dressed in his royal robe who actually disrobes and puts on sackcloth, puts on poor man's clothes. It's that kind of picture. It's him stepping down. There's a great story about Queen Elizabeth, who at a reception, honoring a musician, Sir Robert Mayer, on his 100th birthday, an elderly British socialite, Lady Diana Cooper, not Lady Di, but a different one, fell into conversation with a friendly woman who seemed to know her well. Lady Di's failing eyesight prevented her from recognizing her fellow guests until she peered more closely at the magnificent diamonds and realized she was talking to the Queen. Overcome with embarrassment, Lady Diana curtsied and stammered, "Ma'am, oh ma'am, I'm so sorry. I didn't recognize you without your crown." To which she replied, "It was so much Sir Robert's evening that I decided to leave it behind." It's a perfect illustration of the fact that she was still the queen. Even though she didn't have her royalties on, she still remained queen. But she set it aside for a time in order to what? Focus on Sir Robert. In order to give someone else the spotlight. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. He is king. He never ceased to be king. Even when he, what, took the form of a servant, he is still the king. But what he's done is he's set his crown aside. He's removed his robe and taken on sackcloth that he would serve us and identify with us. And so much so has he gone even beneath us that he not only has removed his crown, removed his royalties, he's what? Given them to you and to me. He's passed them to us. Those are our riches. That's why in 2 Corinthians here, it says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich. Yet for your sake, he became poor. That you, by his poverty, might become rich." You and I are rich. You and I are wealthy. And I think what we do in the Christian life a lot of times is to forget the fullness of what we have. A lot of times we live as though we haven't been given anything at all. As though we're still longing and wanting. But what Jesus is doing, what he's done, when he set aside his glory and actually brought all the riches to you and to me, he's given us everything. We are inheritors of the riches of heaven. And that you and I own these things, which means that you can leave here knowing that you can live the gospel out. You can live as a Christian in fullness, not in want. So many times we approach situations, we approach suffering, we approach all sorts of things as if we have nothing. Christian, be reminded that you live out of a fullness, not out of want. God has given it to you in his wealth. He has become poor to make you rich. He has done this for you. And he not only does that, he dies for us. This king lays not only his crown aside, but his life. His own blood is the richness of our life. The amazing part of it is when it says that here, and you can actually hear Paul's words. He said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about singing those words over and over. That he became obedient to death, the one who owns death, the one who does not know death, the one who would never be captivated by death, came and experienced death. He took it on. He died. Even, not only death, even death on a cross. The most shameful, awful way to die in those days. It was shameful. And most of the time, they didn't have a little thing around them. They were naked when they were hung on the cross. And they were mocked. And they were criminals. And the lowly of the lowly were crucified. That our King not only succumbed to death, submitted himself to death, submitted himself to the cross. Why? Why? Because exactly what Hebrews says here at the end. Verse 2, that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That Jesus, the joy set before him, what's the joy? Guys, the joy is you and me. We are the one, the joy set before him is us. That he would willingly go and despise the shame. Why is that? Because he sees us as worth it. I was at Presbytery yesterday, pretty much all day, and it was one of the, usually before Presbytery starts, we have like a worship service and have communion together. It's really beautiful. And this service in particular was just awesome. It's amazing. And one of the pastors spoke and gave the sermon, and so convicting, so encouraging. I wish I had it on tape, but he told a story about where he lives. He lives over in East Nashville, and near his home is a home that's almost like a halfway house or a refugee house for mentally and physically handicapped people. And oftentimes he sees people walk up and back down the street. And one man in particular named Paul often comes up and back down the street. And he has this kind of problem with his back. He jerks a lot when he walks. And he suffers from a lot of hallucinations. And he'll come to their house, and actually twice a day he'll pop in for coffee. Maybe once in the morning, once in the afternoon, or in the evening. Paul was a police officer in L.A. County. And while he was on a duty, he came upon a robbery and was shot in the back. And at the scene, they actually pronounced him dead. Took him down, and for a while, took him to the morgue, and he like woke up in the morgue. How crazy is that? And but because of the trauma that he received, it really did, it causes the jerking because of his back is so messed up, and as well as the hallucinations because he's lost so much function of his brain. But the thing about that story that I thought was incredible was how honest this pastor was and how honest we should be in light of this. But he said, you know, I oftentimes when Paul comes over to our house and has coffee, I often think in my sinful self, is this worth it? Is he worth it? And the conviction that he had and the conviction that we have is that he's only worth it because Christ makes him worth it. The real question is not even that. The real question is, how does God view us? He views us in our mess. He views us in our handicap. He views us in our disabled lives as worth it. So worth it that he didn't just serve. He identified and died for you and for me. And it's so cool to see that not only does Paul stop there, he could have stopped there. He could have stopped there talking about Jesus' humanity, but he goes on to talk about his lordship because he not only had to be man, but he had to be God. He had to be God because he's exalted first. He's exalted for us. If Paul was to finish this hymn just by talking about his humanity, we would lose everything about our salvation. Because he would just be a great example. And Jesus would be just good imitation, good emulation. Be like Jesus. Be nice to people. Love them. Be humble. But it's so much more than that. Because you and I know that we can't do that. It's not about imitation, and it's not about emulation. It's about imputation. And that means that it's something that we have to be given that we don't have. And something else has to be taken that we don't need. we have been imputed, we have been given Christ's righteousness because He is Lord, because He is exalted here. In verse 9, the second three stanzas, it starts, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him, because not only is He man, He is being, what, placed back. He has gone back to His rightful position as God. And His name is made great because of what He has done. He has exalted. God has exalted Him. And He is exalted for us, on our behalf. Why? Because He obeys for us. Being imputation means that He did what we could not do. That the reason that Jesus had to be man and God, 100% man, 100% God, is because He had to live out what we could not live perfectly. He had to do it perfectly. And the way He was to do it was to do the opposite. Not like a Costanza, but like the way down is the way up. In fact, if you were to look at the stanzas of this hymn that Paul puts, it's like a funnel. You start down one side, and of His humility, of His death, of being a servant, and it goes right up the other side of His exaltation, His name above every name. Why? Because He was perfect and without sin. He lived a perfect life. This hymn isn't just about us imitating Jesus. It's about His imputation in us, Him giving us His righteousness, His obedience, His life. Because we had to be given that. Our lives are a mess. And the way to fix it is not just by doing the opposite. The opposite is by knowing the way down is the way up. And it means going before Christ, the one who is humble. The one who has done it for us. And you know what's so beautiful about it? Is that Jesus doesn't stop serving us just by dying and raising again. He's still serving us right now. He not only obeys for us, He's not only exalted for us, He intercedes for us. His being Lord means He's serving and loving us. And it doesn't stop. It's now in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and for me. He serves us there. He's not just sitting there marveling at His success. Look what I've done. Sitting back and thinking how great He is. He continues to be involved in every way in your life and in mine. Because that is who He is. He knows us. He knows our temptations. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, one of the greatest passages, I think, in all the Scriptures says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This Savior intercedes, and He can intercede, because not only is He God, but as fully God and fully man, He has experienced what you and I have. He's not sitting high and lofty, not knowing what you and I go through. He can intercede on our behalf because He's been tempted in the way that you and I have. He's faced it. He's suffered. He's been lonely. He knows the temptation to cheat on tests. He knows the temptation to treat our friends in horrible ways. He knows the temptation to gain position, to break relationships, to lie. He knows those temptations, and yet what? He is without sin. He faced those. He knows those. But let me drive it home just a little bit more. He knows your loneliness. He knows your dissatisfaction, that you're unsatisfied. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. Why? Because he has actually taken it on himself. He walked among us. Lowered himself. Took the lashings. Went to the cross. Felt the loneliness in the Garden of Gethsemane so much that he sweat blood. Not for his sake, but for ours. He identifies with us. He intercedes. You know, I listened to this prayer breakfast Tony Dungy spoke at right before the Super Bowl. It's really an amazing speech that he gives. It's only a few minutes long. But last year, one of the things he talks about as an illustration is he says that his son, who died last year, I don't know if you know the story, but he's 19, and it was really painful for him to lose his son, but he said some great things came out of it. He received several letters from people after they heard that his son's funeral speaking, and that were inspired to mend their relationships and with their children. He received all these letters and phone calls from parents. He also realized that his son was an organ donor and that there were several people who needed certain organs. In fact, two people were able to gain vision, gain their sight back because his son's corneas were donated, which was a wonderful thing. And not only that, a girl who was a friend of James Dungy knew the family, wasn't a Christian, and spent time around James, and after watching the funeral, watching the family go through this, actually came to know Christ. And he knows, and Tony says that, I know that, you know, a lot of people have benefited from my son. You know, people have sight now, and people have come to know the Lord. He says, but I also know this, and this is a direct quote. He says, but I also know this, that if God had a conversation with me about this, and he said, I can help some people see, I can heal some relationships, I can save some people's lives eternally, but I would have to take your son to do it. You choose. Tony said this, in all honesty, he said, I know how I would answer, and the answer would be no, I'm sorry, I don't want you to take my son. But after that, he said this, the amazing thing, see, the awesome thing about God is that he chooses yes. That he does that through his son. Willingly sending his own son to the cross to die. Willingly going. Willingly saying yes. And because he did this, because this is what we know, this is the person and work of Jesus, this is what our lives can be. That's the beauty of it. Because someone greater has come, who is both God and man, to identify with us and yet to intercede for us. And that's how we can live the Christian life. It's been given to you, Christian. It's been put into you by God himself. Because God has done the unthinkable, the unchangeable, the impossible in his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for this hymn that Paul, you put on Paul's pen in the Word that we would read. Not just to skip over the words and miss them, but to really dig into them and know that the way down is the way up. And it's not just because we can do it, Lord. It's because you have done it. And the only way we can do it is because you do it through us, in us. It takes radical change. God, change us. Continue to grow us. Continue to mold us more and more like your son. And in his name we pray. Amen.